Do you remember as a child how sometimes you felt invisible? You know what I mean by that? Because everything's adult. It almost seems sometimes like adults had like headlamp adjusters, and they didn't see anybody smaller than 5 feet tall or so. I remember going with my dad to stores and things like that, and just thinking about, man, you know, must be neat to be in that adult world and do that adult stuff and talk to people I'm just this little kid kind of looking at this adult world and I remember family gatherings sometimes feeling that way if I was in the room, you know, with the adults, they managed the whole conversation and they had fun and they were talking and whatever and I was just this little guy and I didn't really count and sometimes kids feel like they don't really matter. And then I think to myself as an adult and in my own home, this last week this was on my mind and thinking, how many times have I done that to kids myself, you know? How much do I say, uh-huh, to some of the little people that have grown up in my home? How often do I say, uh-huh, and I don't have a clue what they just said. I'm just kind of, uh-huh, just kind of, you know, biding their time. You've done that too. I'm not the only one? Okay, thank you. Today, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, spends time with children and shows us the value of children while they're still children. And let's take a look at that as we read Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. I read this past week that when this passage was referred to in the early church in the first century, the people of the first century treasured this passage because it was so unique in the culture that Jesus regarded children like this. Their culture, much more than ours, ignored children and they were invisible. They didn't really count. I mean, sometimes actually in our culture, we can almost swing to the other side where, you know, you spoil your child and everything is centered around the child and that kind of thing. There's an opposite problem that we're not really addressing today. But in that culture, kids didn't count. Kids were kind of like, you have them so they can, you know, take care of you later, or they, as soon as they're able to, the child labor laws didn't exist, and there was a lot of abuse and mistreatment of children, frankly, in that culture. Until you were 12, even in the Jewish home, you didn't really count as a boy because that was kind of your initiation into manhood. And the girls, it says, they didn't really count until they were married. And so there was this sense of the younger you are, the less you counted. But Jesus cut right through the culture to express his heart in this passage of his care for children. Jesus did not go by culture, and we shouldn't either. It seems like many times in our society, we don't regard the least of anybody, while in contrast, God always regards the least. You notice that about God? He's always got grace for the least. You read that in Scripture about His care for the widow, His care for the orphan, whoever's the downtrodden. And what do? We just go by the society and whoever is accomplishing the most, whoever is kind of in the prime of life, that's kind of the top of our social scale. And it's the nature of God's grace to care for what seems to be the least. And so children are an obvious example of that. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus treated them this way, though it was a surprise for them. You notice in verse 13, the people are bringing the children to Jesus. Now, obviously the parents, or this could be older siblings as well, they have a high regard for their own kids. They cared about their kids. But what was surprising, it seems, is that someone of Jesus' importance regarded their children as valuable. Don't you love it when other people pay attention to your kids? I mean, there's nothing more gratifying, I think, to a parent than when someone else pays attention to your kids. And I just can't imagine, in that culture, in that first century setting, I can't imagine those stuffy scribes and Pharisees having much time for kids, can you? So Jesus was remarkable. Jesus is the one who cared for kids. It seems from here, as well as in the parallel account in Matthew 19, that this conversation that we're reading here probably took place in a house. I mean, most of the Sunday school papers, you picture this a little bit more out in the side of the mountain and the nature and all that, but it may very well have happened in a house. Verse 10 says, from the previous passage that we studied, that when they were in the house, the disciples asked them, that's this conversation about marriage and divorce and all that, that took place in the house, and it seems that this conversation in both passages, both places, comes right on the heels of that. So kind of picture this. Jesus has had a conversation with the disciples in the house, but the people who have been around that day find out that he's in the house. They're trying to get in the house to bring their kids to Jesus, and it's like the disciples are standing guard at the door and not letting them in. Jesus says, no, let them in. They wanted Jesus, it says, to touch them, verse 13. In verse 16, at the end, we see that he took the children in his arms. He put his hands on them. Do you see all the emphasis here on physical touch? Kids long for physical touch. And somehow even the physical touch is connected to the spiritual touch. If you're a parent or a grandparent, or you're maybe able to work in the children's ministries, and you know, you got that little child, you're holding them there, they are listening because you are connected. They are listening to what you have to say. The relationship is the conduit by which spiritual things are communicated. And so we need to remember that whether or not we grew up with affectionate and, of course, appropriate touch, whether we grew up with that or not, our kids need that closeness. They brought them to Jesus. And what a blessing it must have been for him to just take them in his arms and pray for them. The little children here, we assume this really to be younger children. This term children, little children, is really kind of referring to those pre-teens, mostly younger. He wasn't taking adult-sized teenagers in his arms, probably. These are young children, and the disciples said no. I don't think the disciples were being mean so much as they were being normal. They were functioning by the norm of the society. They kind of probably felt they were like the handlers of the president or the candidate. You know, you got to kind of, you know, hurry him off to this and got to kind of protect him. You see, Jesus had become somewhat of a star attraction for the moment. Yes, he had come to Jerusalem and Judea, and we know what's going to happen there. But he was, though controversial, he was actually very popular, and so the disciples, they were kind of the associates of the main man, thinking they're protecting the Messiah, and so they have this kind of superior mindset, so they don't have time for kids. We know from the previous chapter, the disciples had been arguing about who's the greatest. And yet, in this chapter, later on, we'll see how they're going to vie for who gets to sit beside him at the kingdom and rule with him. They are thinking in terms of human greatness. No wonder they didn't have time for children. That's just their mindset. And they saw these children as being a distraction from ministry, but Jesus saw them as the ministry, didn't he? So Jesus rebukes the disciples. The disciples are rebuking the people bringing the children. And verse 14 says that when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. You know another way you could translate that? It's the word angry. He was mad. When you think of Jesus getting upset, what usually is the story you think of? in the temple, the money changers, and we all understand how inappropriate that was. From our understanding, God's understanding, selling stuff for profit in the temple. Jesus was angry about that, and righteously so. You know what else really makes Jesus angry? It's when people had a disregard for the value of children and for giving children the attention in this case. This is a church issue, this is a home issue. Do we consider children as valuable? Our children's ministries are not babysitting ministries so that the adults can really learn something, you know? Rather, the children's ministries, and we got delightful people working with our kids and restarting and putting energy into the ministries this fall, Awana and Children's Church and Sunday School. And it's not just to keep them occupied. It's so that they can learn because, you know what? Frankly, they're learning a whole lot more and have a whole lot more potential of getting directed than probably us adults do. Isn't that right? As adults, we change very slowly, very little, and seldom. So much of the die is cast, but on the other hand, you got kids who are so easily shaped, and a couple of key relationships, first with parents, and probably then grandparents, and then people working in ministries. A couple of key relationships can absolutely affect their lives. Child hits adolescence, and sometimes we as parents or adults go, well, you know, it seems like all they care about now is their friends. I don't count. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Adults will matter to young people if they have mattered to the adults. Don't assume that they're not listening. You can't teach them anything. But I remember the words of Prof. Howard Hendricks, and I don't know if he made this phrase up or not, but he says, they don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. Isn't that a parenting statement, though? Do they know how much you care? Then they're wide open, and Jesus was expressing this, how much he cared for them. And so the question is, do we have a disciple mindset in this case, or a Jesus mindset? One of the reasons why we as adults often have this kind of they don't matter or whatever view of our children is because we are selfish. You see, adults, if we're interacting with them, there's a chance they're going to contribute to our sense of importance, right? I mean, you hope in a conversation with an adult, like, you know, they're going to maybe, you know, talk about them, then you can talk about you, and you kind of got the give and take, and we'll both be, it's helpful to both of us. If you're talking with a child, you know, good luck expecting them to say, so how's your day going, you know? That's not going to happen. And so it is indeed a ministry because it's pretty much all going that way. And when you're serving a child, you're serving the future, not the present. When you're serving a child, it requires maturity. It requires a ministry mindset. It requires giving instead of receiving. It's kind of interesting how, of course, God planned it, that it's young adults who have kids, most generally. And so you've got these young adults suddenly with a creature who requires all give. Right? It's like this, it seems like give and give and give and give. But it is an amazing thing how in the plan of God, He uses that to transform us as young adults. I said us as young adults as if I still was one, but He can transform us because suddenly now we are forced to give. There is this person or persons in our home, and we really do care about them, and it just kind of draws us away, kind of a shock treatment, away from that sense of just the world is about me and what do I want to do, and suddenly you have these people in your life that require giving, and God can use that in a profound way to mature us. We just need to be praying. You know, if you're a young adult here and you got kids, that's great. God's at work in you, and the rest of us, listen, we need to be praying for you because God is using that in your life in a real significant way. Kids take it out of you. There should be some amens on that. They exhaust you. And yet, isn't it interesting how as you give, you end up receiving? So don't tell the children's ministry workers or the young mom or dad that it's all give, because you know it's, you get out of something what you put into it, that kind of principle. And it's never more true, I think, than in dealing with children, because there is something so refreshing as you give and give and give. There are those moments, you know, or they're coming, or sometime they're going to be there, where you realize how rich your life becomes because you've given and given and given, because you get to work with individuals who are sincere, who are honest, and you know what's going on in their mind, don't you? Because, I mean, they're just out there. The emotions, the this, the that. If you don't always just shut her down, you'll be able to see an authentic human being, and they don't just have these adult smiles like the rest of us do, you know, and you have no idea what they're thinking, you know, but they just keep on smiling. I just really wonder if Jesus, after dealing with Pharisees, and they're trying to test him and trap him, you know, I think he was delighted to shift in that afternoon, perhaps, over to children's ministry. And so he said, let the children come to me. This will be refreshing to deal with them, as opposed sometimes to the ways in which we relate as adults. And Jesus wanted this personal relationship with them. Let them come to me. His eyes weren't adjusted at 5 feet high. You know how when you walk into your child's classroom, maybe at school or church or wherever, got all these kids out there, who do you see? You know, you see your child. You get a picture of the second grade class that your child's in. How many people really are in that picture? Just one. That's my child. You're at a family gathering, all these kids are running around, but how many children do you see? You see, you know, your two or whatever. And you're hoping that people will take interest in your child. And it's, when you think about this, Jesus with these children, how many were his children? Well, in a real sense, they were his, because think about this. He is God. He is therefore the Creator. And as the Creator, he has specially designed every one of these children individually. He already knew them. And it's just amazing for him to see his children. And so he says to the disciples, what are you thinking, guys? Why would you devalue a human being because he or she is 3 feet tall or 5 years old or whatever? I've designed them. By the way, that's why abortion is so wrong. It's because you're taking someone's life who is a special creation of God, designed in a certain way, bearing his image. Jesus wanted to see and meet each one. He wanted a personal relationship with them. They weren't too young for that personal relationship. Do we realize that children, very young, are capable of a personal relationship with God? Do we realize how young that can happen? Especially in a Christian home, if you have been teaching them about God, and if they have the added benefit of a church family, where Sunday school teachers or Awana leaders are contributing that to them, their interest in God can be sparked and nourished so early in life. Now we know that children tend to think concrete instead of abstract. You know the difference. You know you can't. A kid understands a truck, but not transportation. A kid understands a donut, but not nourishment. It got to be something you see. That's, you know, it's got to be be concrete. It's got to be something you can visualize and touch, and that's why you do activities, and instead of just talking about theological concepts. They don't understand politics, or good thing for that, I guess. But those are abstract concepts. So you think about God. God's an abstract, isn't he? To a child, you can't see God. But I'm convinced that in the development of a child, the first abstract they can understand is God. And you know how they can begin to understand God? It's through something concrete. Now, obviously, we are concrete, but there is something else that is going to point them to God. Something else that really points everyone to God. You know what it is? It's out there. It's the stuff they play with and see as they climb a tree and see a flower and bring it to mom or whatever it is. There is something that God has made that points to the reality of God. Now I'm going to take a passage here from Romans 1. I'm going to take that out of context, if that's all right. The context is how that the whole world of unbelievers are without excuse because they should have seen what God made out there. But can we turn that to a positive and apply it to children? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. They can understand God because of the things they see. But there's a very important link. Somebody's got to tell them about who made it. And who better than the one who has loved them and invested in them and been there the whole time for them? God made this. God made that. And they begin to understand an abstract reality through the things that He's made. I think I shared actually last fall about how Scott, when he was just a couple years old and riding in the back of my bike seat, we were riding along the bluff here in Port Washington, and he suddenly blurts out, points to the water and he blurts out, "God made the fish." Yeah, God made the fish. After I shared that last fall, I got an email from Gigi Hecker, and she said she had a similar experience with her daughter, Rachel. About the same age, she had been telling Rachel, God made this and God made that, and God made the rain. And then one morning after a storm, there were just branches and everything. And little Rachel says, "God sure made a mess out there." Giving credit where credit is due, that God made everything. That's how our children learn about who He is. Kids get it. They don't need the seminars and DVDs and scientific proof of creation versus evolution. They don't need that because they instinctively, intuitively know the truth that somebody very powerful made what we see. I remember a song as a kid, "Who made the rivers? Who made the trees? Who made the mountains? Who made the trees? Who made the rivers flow to the seas? Who hung the moon in the starry skies?" What's the answer? You know the song? Somebody bigger than you and I. A kid gets that. We kind of have to do all the retraining. If you get to adult and all you've been taught is evolution, you got to go through the details to get our minds to where they need to be, where a kid was, that somebody infinite made the beauty of what we see. I would assume, by my own experience and our family, that somewhere around 4, 5, 6, 7 in there, they also can understand not only God, but also Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, now you talk about an abstract concept, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Well, they can understand sin because they have some. And they do things wrong, they can understand that. And begin to understand that this loving God who made all this sent Jesus to die for them. Now, that involves some pretty deep theology. They don't always get the Trinity really clear, really early. And I have to always kind of, this Jesus is God and God is Jesus. How does that work? And whenever I've gotten that question from my kids and we talk about that, I kind of have to laugh because what I really want to say is, I don't get it either. I mean, I don't understand it. I firmly believe it. you know, my whole life and hope and the Word of God is based on it, but can I really put my head around that? Not really. But I know that Jesus is God and that He loved me so much that on the cross He was dying for all the bad things that I did. It's amazing how soon kids can catch that. I want to talk for a few minutes, especially to those of you who have in your home right now preteens. You've got those younger children. You got to realize that you are in spiritual prime time right now. It is the time when your children are the most open to eternal truth. It is the time when you have the opportunity of telling them things that they are going to need for their whole life. It is a time when they are really learning priorities by watching yours. They are really learning how to relate to people by watching you. By watching how dad treats mom, they learn. By watching how mom treats dad, they learn. They are open to the most crucial things, the most essential things that they will ever need. It's prime time. Do we notice our children's spiritual interest? You notice when they start asking those questions? And when they have the spiritual interest, are we feeding it or are we ignoring it? Sometimes we think of, you know, oh, they're talking about kind of condescendingly, oh, you know, that's so cute. Well, it might be cute, but it's real too. And God wants to work in their lives. And we have to take advantage of those things with the conversations on the couch and the books we read to them and the discussions we have with them and the involvement we have with them in the body of Christ, in the church. It's prime time. Because at the same time they are there, we are as adults and younger adults especially, struggling with who we are in many ways in the adult world. Because you think about that age, it's when you're establishing yourself in your career. It's when you're establishing yourself financially. You're trying to get ahead and you're trying to establish who you are and make a mark somehow. It's when you're probably working through those marriage issues. It's when there's a lot of competition for your time because you're young enough you can do stuff and you can throw yourself into this and do all of that at work or hobbies or whatever. Meanwhile, with all this go and do and be stuff, you got these kids who are growing up and asking the spiritual questions. So what are we going to do? Are we going to seize prime time? And are we going to invest in them? And in what way are we going to invest in them? Is it going to be with a spiritual impact? They know what our passions are, or eventually they'll figure it out. They will know what our passion is for them, if nothing else, just by the conversations we have with them when we discipline them. Do they get a view that basically discipline is because I irritated dad? What do they come away with in their mind? I made mom mad. Do they come away with a sense that my mom and my dad have a passion for me to do the right thing and please a wonderful God? Or have I given them a picture of God that is skewed by my own anger issues that I've never dealt with? What are they seeing? They're shaping their views of God because, in a sense, we can impose ours upon them. Let's make sure it's the God of the Bible. One who is a God who cares about obedience because in love He cares about them, about us. Give your child a lot of credit spiritually of what they can understand. God is going to spark things early on in their life. I was saved when I was 5 years old. I'd been taught about who God was. I'd been taught about Jesus and so forth, but it actually came together for me when I was 5 years old. A few months before, my oldest sister had passed away. She had leukemia. She was 13 years old. And then some months later, I was visiting the same hospital where my sister Sharon died. And we were there because my aunt was having a back surgery. And I was in the waiting room with my grandfather, and because back then the kids couldn't go up into the room, you know. And so I was in there and sitting with Grandpa, and I was worried about Aunt Marlene, and you know, I associated with death and that kind of thing. Well, no, Grandpa comforted me that no, I mean, just a surgery on her back, but it got us talking about, and I could talk about my fear, my I didn't understand about heaven, and my godly grandfather right there shared with me about Jesus Christ, how he had died for my sins so I could be forever with him in heaven, and that's where I came to believe in Christ. And I was able to tell my parents then later on what I had done to believe in, by simply believing in Christ. It was, I don't know how many years later, I'm guessing this happened when I was 8 or 9 or 10, somewhere in there, that the first time when God became personal in some real sense to me, I remember being up in my bedroom and a song was playing, Shepherd of Love was the song. And it somehow struck my young heart that God was my shepherd and cared personally about me. And I got a sense that somehow God was right here with me. And what I remember is how just a wave of emotion came over me, that God was real and he cared about me. And I just, in my young heart, dissolved in tears. And that moment has always stuck with me as kind of a starting point, a time in which I realized that I was drawn to know and follow God personally. I don't know what your experience was. It's not whether you had some experience or emotion. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so you came to faith in Christ later and came to understand him differently. But I just share that because I want you to realize that in those young hearts, God is doing authentic things. Remember young Samuel, that story? We don't know for sure how old he was, but how God spoke to him. Now, I know that was audible, and we don't need to look for an audible voice. That's not the point. But to realize that God worked in young Samuel, and God works in us. So don't sell them short. And whatever we do, let's not get so wrapped up in our own adult world of everything that we miss those prime 10 years. Kind of 2 to 12. Because as we know, they're going to hit those teen years. And at that point, you know, it seems like everything is thrown to the wind. And indeed it is. And sometimes it is for a time. But do they have something authentic to go back to? Do they have something real that they long for? If they get themselves in trouble, if they go on without God, is there something that jogs their memory that because of our love and passion for them, they say, you know what, I'm going to go back. Remember the prodigal son? He did everything wrong you could do. But he thought back to a father's love, illustration of God's love. He had something to go back to. Is there a first love that they can go back to? Sometimes as maybe a child is living out some of those rebellious teen things or whatever, and you think, oh man, everything that happened before didn't mean a thing, you know. They professed to believe in Christ and it didn't mean a thing. Don't assume it didn't mean a thing. There's something they can go back to if it was authentic. Jesus said, let them come to me. I made them. I love them. I want a personal relationship with them. And not only that, end of verse 14, these are the ones who get it. They get it. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He wasn't saying that each of these kids that were in the house with him at that time had already understood and believed in him as the Messiah. That's not the point. He's saying these children illustrate what it takes to be a part of the kingdom of God. It belongs to some like this. Perhaps Jesus had in mind, again, the contrast of the people he had just dealt with. You had these Pharisees. They were self-righteous, they were pompous, they were proud, they just were all filled up with their own importance, thinking that they were the religious cream of the crop. And Jesus goes, they're sickening because these kids illustrate what spirituality really is about. The kingdom of God belongs to kids like this or adults with a mindset like these children. And so he goes on in verse 15 to say, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He says, we got to be like these kids. They illustrate how heaven is received. Salvation is so simple that it takes a child sometimes to understand the simplicity of just receiving a free gift. How does a person get to heaven? They ask that question in the churches of America, or the streets of the world, or a Buddhist temple, or a Muslim mosque, or wherever you ask it. Sadly, you get the same answer, essentially, from everybody. And the answer you get is you just got to be good enough. If you're good enough, you go. If you pray, if you worship somewhere, if you follow some holy book, you be honest, you be fair, you do good works, something like that, some kind of a list, then you're part of the eternal kingdom of God. You go to heaven. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't start a list. He didn't say, you got to tell these kids to grow up and go to synagogue and keep the Ten Commandments so they can be part of the kingdom of God. He just says, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you got to enter it by just receiving the gift. Let me show you a couple of passages. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's how we're saved. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And then at the end of our Bibles, Revelation 22 is the invitation. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see how kids can get that? They understand a gift. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you have been the recipient of the free gift of eternal life, let me just kind of point you back to a couple of things in these passages. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. In contrast, the gift of God is eternal life. We've got to understand the wages of sin part first. Wages are what you deserve. The wages, the penalty, what we deserve is death. The contrast is a gift, which is eternal life. The eternal life talks about heaven. Death talks about hell. Do you realize that everyone deserves hell? Do you realize that we start out as a child as a sinner? And if you don't think your child's a sinner, just wait a few minutes. It's in there. We start out as a child deserving hell, because God is just and He has to punish sin. That's a hard thing for many people to swallow, that God really judges sin. But see, the beautiful flip side of that same God, the different truth of the same God is this. Not only is He perfectly just in that He must judge sin, but He is perfectly loving in that He provided the punishment to be paid for by Jesus Christ so that we don't have to go to hell. No one has to go to hell because this provision was made for everyone in the world. So the wages of sin, what we deserve, would be hell, but the free gift is eternal life. How do you get that gift? The next passage, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace means you don't deserve it. Saved means you don't have to go to hell, you go to heaven. Faith means you just depend on the person who offered the gift. And what did that person do? Jesus died for our sins. It's in both these passages, really. It says back in Romans 6, eternal life is in or through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what Christ Jesus our Lord did was die on the cross, and God the Father took the punishment, the guilt of all of our sin, put it on Jesus, and punished Jesus so that He wouldn't have to punish us. And so He made this provision. It's as if He put the spiritual benefits of the cross all in the bank, just waiting for any one of us who will by faith withdraw the benefits. Faith means just to take it, how? As a gift. So, middle of this Ephesians passage, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast. So compare faith to works. How do you get the gift? By faith. How do you get your paycheck? By works. Which one is it? It's by faith. You have a birthday and your friend gives you a gift. How do you get that gift? Well, it's so simple. It's like you just take it. It's yours. And you can do that because you assume your friend paid for this gift, okay? This is not stolen merchandise. You assume they paid for it, and because it's paid for, you get it for free. So how do you get the kingdom of God? How do you get heaven? You've got to understand someone else paid for it. Terribly hard on our pride sometimes. You ever have a hard time taking a gift? And so it's a step of complete humility to say, God, I realize by Jesus' death on the cross, you paid entirely for this gift of eternal life, and now I simply, by faith, I'll take it. You know what you got to do? Just take it. And then just say thank you and live a life that says thank you. That's the whole thing. So, it's like water. Don't you hate it when they charge for water? It's so unusual because usually, you know, yeah, I'll pay for soda, I'll pay for coffee, but you kind of think water should be free. Have you ever charged people for water at your house? Probably not. That's how salvation is. It's free. Someone else paid the water bill, didn't they? So, be like a child, he says, and realize what a gift is. Take it. It's yours. You can understand that very, very young. And if you're old, you got to get back into the young mode and say, yeah, a kid doesn't earn anything, doesn't have a job. Everything is free in life for the, you know, the five-year-old. Everything, isn't it a great way to live? They're used to taking gifts because it's all free. They're dependents. Look at your tax form. They're dependents. And that's what we've got to become to have eternal life. Then verse 16 says, he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Realizing he was holding the personification of his entire purpose here on earth, children receiving a gift that he provided. Wouldn't it have been great if there had been like a hidden microphone on Jesus when he prayed for those kids? Luke says, the word blessed, but Luke says he prayed for them. So he touched them and prayed for them. What did he pray for? Did he pray, man, I hope you kids get to be some of the richest people in Jerusalem when you grow up? You know, probably not. I really think whatever it was that Jesus said focused on their heart, their spiritual development, their faith, that they would someday embrace Him as their Savior and Messiah. Do you think that's what you prayed, basically, those kind of things? What do you pray for your kids or grandkids? What do you pray for? You see, I'm pretty sure you pray for them. It's just such a natural thing when you're a parent or a grandparent, you pray for those that God has somehow put in your family and you got this attachment to them. But you see, what we pray reveals our priorities. That's true in every case. Whatever you pray for reveals your priorities. What do we pray for our kids? Plenty of friends. Great health. Lots of money. Good jobs. Winning. 8 gold medals, maybe, you know? That would have to be the ideal. You know how many times they showed Michael Phelps' mom, and if you watch some of the Olympics, you know? And everybody kind of identifies, man, you just love to see your kid win. But somehow this thing's more important than winning. Do we realize as we pray for and minister to children in our children's ministries, maybe this fall, maybe you're signed up to work with someone, you're a grandparent, you're a parent, whatever it is, do we realize that we are serving God in the future when we serve kids? We are touching the future that we aren't even going to be a part of necessarily. I remember hearing the story that an evangelist who supposedly was asked by someone how many people had responded to an invitation at a meeting where he was at, an invitation for salvation. And the evangelist said, I think it was 2.5 people. The person said, 2.5 people? Oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 kid? No. 2 kids and 1 adult. Because you see, he said, that child, that adult has half a life yet to live for Christ, and those children have their whole lives to live for Him. This was an interesting perspective changer, wasn't it? Were Jesus' prayers answered when he prayed for these children? We would think he would know how to pray according to the will of the Father. And I have to wonder if we would know who those children were. Were they the kids who would later grow up to be the nucleus of the Jerusalem church? In those critical early decades of the New Testament church, were these children the ones who stood for Christ against a hostile world and had an impact that's affecting us today? I think somehow those are the prayers Christ prayed and perhaps the answers to those prayers. And so I have to think about the prayers we pray. Can we pray that we would have our kids would have an impact in the next several critical decades of our society? You know, sometimes you feel like, boy, you know, this world is just, it's a mess, it's going to get worse, you know, spiritually and all that. Man, let's pray for our young people, that they will be the ones to represent Christ well in a hostile world for these critical coming decades and however long until Christ returns. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture, this inclusion in your word of an experience that shows us your heart for children. Heavenly Father, we do dedicate ourselves as parents and grandparents, uncles and aunts, friends, neighbors, and children's ministries workers to just serving your future purpose in time here, and to realize that the little people around us are going to be taking our places and are going to be serving you. Help us, Lord, to address our priorities at times. Help us, Lord, to take the courage to work with our children in spiritual ways and to realize we can be spiritual leaders in their lives. Help us, Lord, to make sure that we address areas in our character that could give our children a skewed view of you. Help us to realize that it's us that so often need to change in order to see you work powerfully in our children. And then, Lord, work in their tender hearts and help them, Lord, to make good decisions. Help them, Lord, to respond to those times when you speak to their hearts. I do pray, Lord, and dedicate our children's ministry people in this coming school year, whether it's nursery or children's church or the WANA or Sunday school ministries and everything, Lord, that is before us in this coming year. May we together as a church family see eternity impacted by what you do in the lives of our young people. We just commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.